Okay, welcome again. It's good to see you all. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13 this morning. We're taking up this morning the letter to the church in Philadelphia, the sixth of the seven letters to the churches. Remember, you know, we've said that the fact that there are seven such letters indicates that these seven congregations are taken to be representative, if you will, of the entire church. We've mentioned before how significant the number seven is in the Bible, how often it represents completeness, represents entirety and perfection. And so taken together, these seven letters seem, in John's presentation of them, according to the vision that the Lord gave him, to represent the life of the church in the world. And in a way, I guess, the life of every congregation of that church, including Rincon Mountain Presbyterian Church. And so the features commented on in each letter, and with respect to each church, are therefore the features of the church of God in the world. And that's both true with respect to the church's sins and in respect to their virtues, their representative. In other words, we find the same things wherever we look in the church. And so we now turn to see in what way the church in Philadelphia was representative of the entire church. It's interesting, no criticism or condemnation of the congregation is included in this letter to it. There are a number of similarities between this letter and the one to Smyrna in chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. Both deal with the opposition of the Jews, and in neither one of those churches is there any criticism. So let's read Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. That's on page 129 and 130 in the Black Pew Bible. So, to the church in Philadelphia, chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. And they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So let's pray now and ask the Holy Spirit to give us ears to hear what he has to say to Rincon Mountain Presbyterian Church this morning. Let's pray. Father, you have given the key of David to the Lord Jesus Christ, who opens and no one can shut, and who shuts and no one can open. We ask that you would now, by the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of your word, open not just our hearts to the truth of the gospel, but the kingdom to needy sinners. May we as individuals and as a church always walk through this open door of opportunity to bring this life-saving gospel to those around us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The town of Philadelphia, it was about 28 miles southeast of Sardis, and it was It was the next town along the Roman road which the postman would reach, if you recall, on his circular tour of the seven churches of Asia. Now, the area in which the town was located, I think I put on your outline, it was very unstable. There were many earthquakes. In fact, in I think it was AD 17, a powerful earthquake rocked Philadelphia along with Sardis and also 10 nearby cities. The town was located on the borders of Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia, and the roads into and out of these three provinces passed directly through the town of Philadelphia. It's sort of like, I guess, the four corners that we have here in Arizona, New Mexico, Colorado, and Utah. One historian says that the intention of the city's founder in the second century B.C. had been to make it a center for the spread of the Greek civilization and culture and language and manners in the eastern parts of Lydia and in Phrygia. So in one important sense, Philadelphia was a missionary city from the very beginning. But now what the city had been for the Greek culture, it was now to be for the Christian gospel. You know, as we've noted, the letter to the church in Sardis, which we looked at last week, it was absolutely full of criticism, full of condemnation. And in contrast, this letter to the church in Philadelphia, it's one of almost total, absolute commendation. This is obviously a church which delights the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 8, "You've kept my word. You've not denied my name." And a little later in verse 10, we read, "You have kept my word about patient endurance." Apparently, there had been some recent persecution from the Jews in the area. But in spite of all these hardships and persecutions, these Christians, they'd held fast to their profession of faith. They'd stood their ground. They were patiently bearing persecution and shame for Christ's sake. Now, I think I put on your outlines, there are three very key symbols in this narrative. And if we understand their significance, I think it's going to help us a great deal to examine this passage. And the symbols are those of a key, a door, and a pillar. Christ is described in verse 7 as the one who has the key of David. The church is described in verse 8 as having set before it an open door. And in verse 12, the conqueror is described as being made a pillar in the temple of God. So let's spend some time this morning considering the relationship here between Christ's key, the church's open door, and the conqueror's pillar in heaven. You know, in telling the Philadelphian church of the open door which he had set before them, Christ begins his letter here to Philadelphia. He says, "The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." So, you know, why does he describe himself like this to the church? Well, I think the identification and description of Jesus Christ in this letter, you know, taken as in the other letters from this vision which he had in chapter 1, it basically is as the Messiah, the Holy One. He's the true one, the Messiah. And I think it's an apt definition because the letter, as we get into it, we're going to see concerns to the church's relationship to the Jews in the city. You know, the Jews in Philadelphia were, of course, claiming that they were the true people of God. But in fact, the followers of Christ were the true Jews. They were the true citizens of God's kingdom. Now, that is not anti-Semitism. It's simply the Christian affirmation that Jesus was and is the Messiah. And that, therefore, any Jew who doesn't recognize him as such has, in the nature of the case, betrayed his or her calling. You know, if Christ is indeed the Messiah, You know, the logic of that position, I think, is irrefutable. Well, what does this holy and true one, this Messiah, have? What does he hold in his hands? Well, it says here he has the key of David. Jesus holds the key of David because he is the promised Messiah, the promised Davidic king whose throne lasts forever. Now, this is a direct reference to an incident in the 22nd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. So if you have your Bibles, turn over there to Isaiah 22, verses 15 through 22. If you have a Pew Bible, by the way, there's a mistake on your outline. It says go to 383. It's 583, all right? Isaiah 22, 15 through 22. Turn over there, and I want to read just a short passage. And it's on 583 and 584 of your Pew Bible, if you have that. Isaiah 22, beginning with verse 15. Says there, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height, and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold of you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And here's a key verse. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. So, in the days of King Hezekiah, there was a man here by the name of Shebna. And he was apparently Hezekiah's chief of staff. He was in charge of Hezekiah's palace. And apparently the king had caught him in some kind of personal scam, run for his own benefit. And as a result, God says that he's going to seize him, whirl him around and around, and throw him like a ball into a wide land. And it was actually a prediction that Shebna would be exiled to Babylon, which did happen. And Shebna died in Babylon. And Shebna was replaced by this godly man named Eliakim, of whom God said in verse 22, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. So Eliakim replaced Shebna as the steward of Hezekiah's palace. And he basically became the one who controlled entry to the king's household. Well, it's obvious here that Eliakim is a figure of Christ in the Old Testament. For Christ is the head of God's household. He's the head of God's church. It's Christ alone who gives access to God's kingdom. And what he opens, no one can shut. He can also shut people out of God's kingdom. What he shuts out, no one can open. So the key of David here that Christ holds, it's basically a symbol of Christ's authority. You know, we know that a number of Christians had been excommunicated from the Jewish synagogue in Philadelphia once they became Christian. But the Jews of the synagogue do not hold the true key of the kingdom of God. They cannot let in, they cannot cast out. Only Christ has that authority. And so that's I think, the fundamental meaning of this key of David. It speaks very clearly to the authority of Christ. So let's go on. Jesus now tells the church, beginning in verse 8, how he's going to use this key of David. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. What is this wide open door which nobody can shut? And I want to suggest to you, and I'll give you a chance to talk about this a little bit later, that this open door is basically, it's a door of opportunity. When the door is closed, the opportunity is passed. And we see this metaphor of a door in Scripture, we see it in a couple of ways. I think the first open door is the opportunity of salvation. Jesus used that same kind of language over in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." So here are two gates, and both of those gates are open. One gate, one door, opens into this wide highway, this crowded highway. The road is easy to travel on it. It gently slopes downward, and Jesus says it ends in destruction, in hell. The other door opens onto a sparsely populated path, a narrow path. And it's hard, it winds steeply upward, leads to life in the city of God. And Jesus is contrasting here in Matthew not only two ways and two ends, but he's also contrasting those two doors. Both stand open. They're inviting. One is wide. The other is narrow. The wide gate is so spacious that it's easy for carefree, inattentive people to surge through it in their crowds. But the other gate is so low that we have to stoop humbly. We can't enter it proudly erect. It's so narrow that we have to go through it one at a time. There's no room to take anything with us. Our sins, our selfishness, our works, our own morality, all those things have to be left behind. Now, both of those doors stand open today. And the fundamental question is, you know, which one have you entered? I think that's the question we have to ask people. So that's the first door. It's the door of salvation. But it's the second door, which I think it's the opportunity of service. It's the opportunity of ministry. And I think that this is what Jesus is primarily talking about in this text, in this letter to Philadelphia. See, these Christians in Philadelphia, they've walked through the door of salvation. They'd received it as a free gift from God through Jesus Christ. And the Lord has set before them this other open door, a great opportunity to make the gospel known to their contemporaries. So this open door, it's a door of missionary opportunity that stands before the church in Philadelphia, the opportunity to reach both Jews and Gentiles. You know, it's interesting. I went back, you know, He'd provided many opportunities for the spread of the gospel in the Roman Empire in the first century A.D. Very interesting how he did that. First of all, there was the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, that permitted Christian evangelists to move around the empire quite freely. They were speaking a common Greek language. They were moving along good Roman roads, and they were using as their textbook the Septuagint, which was it's the Greek version of the Old Testament. And everywhere they went, they found people hungry for the truth. You know, old superstitions were being abandoned by people. They simply were not working. The Holy Spirit was stirring up thoughts and desires of ordinary men and women. And everywhere that Paul went, for example, on his missionary journeys, he found that to be true. For example, in his third missionary journey, he spent 3 years in Ephesus preaching the gospel in homes and in lecture halls. He said of this period in 1 Corinthians 16:9, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost," Why? Because a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Pray also for us, he wrote to the Christians in Colossae, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. And so we see here in Philadelphia too, that a door has been opened by Christ. And these people in Philadelphia walked through that door. Now, not that all was going to be easy sailing. You know, just as in Ephesus, there were many adversaries. For one thing, the church in Philadelphia says here was weak. I know that you have but little power. We don't know why that was so. Maybe it was a small congregation. Maybe it was composed largely of the lower classes of Roman society. We don't know why, but the church didn't naturally exert any great influence on this city. And I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. There was also opposition from the Jewish population of the city. Apparently, the opposition was so strong that they're called here not a synagogue of God, they're called a synagogue of Satan. And I am absolutely certain, you know, that in the face of that kind of opposition, that there were people in the church who counseled this little church to pull in its horns, mind its own business, that discretion was the better part of valor, that the church shouldn't stir up trouble because if they did, things would just get worse. But it's so interesting. Jesus was of a different mind. You know, it was in this city where Jewish antagonism was so strong that he opened a door for the gospel. And he makes it absolutely clear that if these Christians would march through this door of opportunity, that some of these people in the synagogue would in fact surrender to his gospel. In other words, some of those in opposition to the church would bow down before Christians, not to worship them, but humbly to recognize the Christian church as the new and the true Israel on whom God had set his love. There was another obstacle. Another obstacle that this church faced was the threat of future troubles. You know, surely this was no time to be aggressive in evangelism. This was no time to confront the culture. This surely was a time for consolidation and not for advance. Again, Christ says just the opposite here. He warns them in verse 10 of the coming hour of trial, but at the same time, he urges these people to step through this open door of opportunity without fear. He says to them, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. In other words, the promise the Lord is making to these Christians in Philadelphia is that their faith is not going to be overturned, or their salvation is not going to be lost, or their eternal life put in jeopardy by the trials and these persecutions that are going to come. Even death would not separate them from the love of Christ and the certainty of eternal life. You know, St. Augustine, he once put this famously like this. He said, hack me, hew me, burn me here, but spare me hereafter. Spare me hereafter. That's a great quote. Okay, so moving on. Christ is not content here just to exhort this church. To his admonitions, he also adds promises. He says here in verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The Lord's coming is going to be sudden. And it's always, always imminent. And I think we should always be ready and watchful and vigilant. I always think here of the five virgins in Matthew 25, you know, who were ready when the bridegroom came suddenly and were ushered into the banquet hall to dine with the bridegroom, while there were five others who were not ready, and they were locked out, of the marriage feast. And then at the end here comes this special pledge to the conquerors in verse 12. It says here, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Now, this complex promise, actually it's just one promise. It's full of references and allusions here from the Old Testament. I think these Philadelphians believers would immediately have recognized this. First, we're told that Christ is going to make faithful believers a pillar in God's temple on which he will write God's name. He's going to write the name of the New Jerusalem and his own new name. And sometime we are going to learn what this new name is. Now, it was a custom in those days that when someone had done a great service to the city, that a pillar would be erected in one of the city temples in honor of that person. So it was a kind of a monument with their name inscribed on it to sort of memorialize them. And you can find them today in many places. But I want you got to note the difference here. This is different. The promise of this text to the people of God is not that Christ is going to erect a monument in our memory in the heavenly temple of the Lord. No. The promise is that he will make us into a pillar inscribed not with our name, but inscribed with his name. We are going to become monuments to the glory of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what we are by the grace of Christ. And that's what we will be as we keep his words, a monument to the praise of his great name. A trophy of grace, a pillar in the temple of God. And you have to notice here that Jesus says that we will never go out of the temple city that he's building, the new Jerusalem that is to come. You know, remember I said earlier that Philadelphia was actually built in a location where there was tremendous seismic activity. In AD 17, I mentioned the whole city had been completely destroyed by this massive earthquake. And so these people there were always ready to flee the city. They endured these constant tremors and aftershocks. And one commentator says that the people were always going out. They were always coming in. They were always fleeing the city. They were always returning to it. But Jesus promises that believers who keep his word will never go out of the temple city that is to come. It's an amazing image of amazing security, of rest and peace for a population always on edge. See, this is how Christ rewards his servants who labor for him in the strength that he gives. He makes of us shining monuments to the glory of God. He makes us pillars in his temple, eternal reminders to the vast company of saints and angels that God's done it all. He has called, he has saved, he has preserved, he has blessed, he has comforted. He has heard the cries of his people. He's dried their tears. He's strengthened their hearts. And he's brought us home to glory at last. And he has done it all, and all the glory, this text is telling us, is his. And so as we take our places as pillars in the temple, as monuments to his praise, he's telling us here very clearly that we will be forever secure. No need to flee. No question about our safety, no question about our security. Nothing can shake our eternal rest. That's pretty amazing. That's amazing to me. So, what's here for us in this letter for Rincon Men. Let me just make a few comments here and then I'll give you a chance to respond. You know, this church in Philadelphia, you can just look at it and you can see it was an active, eager, it was an entrepreneurial church. And far from denying the Lord's name, they had proclaimed the Lord's name far and wide. And I think what is still more noteworthy, they had done that even though the church was small, even though it didn't have much influence in the city. See, this was not Corinth with its large congregation, had a lot of influential people in it. This was not Rome with its, you know, growing numbers of Christians, including some very prominent people among the rich and powerful of the city. This was a smaller town, and they were still trying to recover from this devastating earthquake most of a century later. And in that smaller city was a smaller Christian church. And yet it had done its best to spread the good news to those in the town, in the surrounding countryside, and to travelers passing through, Jews, Gentiles. And remember what's being said about Philadelphia as one of the seven churches is being said about the whole church of God. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, considered as a community of those genuinely devoted to Christ and his cause, is almost always, almost invariably small, comparatively small in numbers, in wealth, in power, and in prestige. But here's the thing, and I think this is one of the messages of the text here. But small or not, weak or not, the church is to try with might and main to reach others, to invite others to walk through the open door into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. That seems to be the message here. You know, I think if you think about it, that's the fact that we're small in with influence, that is what makes evangelism, I think, difficult for a whole lot of Christians. Peer pressure, it's one of the most powerful influences in the world, and it works on adults just as powerfully as it does upon children. So when most people are not believers, don't welcome the message about Christ and salvation, I think it's a lot harder to be as bold and fearless as the gospel requires us to be. It requires us to stand out, to be different, to risk disdain and humiliation. I know that's true with me. We lack confidence because we lack size and influence among men. We're timid. We're timid in the face of those whom John describes here as those who live on the earth. That's a phrase that's used throughout Revelation. It's also a phrase which always, always refers to the church's enemies. The church in Philadelphia was small, didn't have much influence, but they had faced its fears and temptations squarely. And they had not let those fears distract them from their duty, actually their privilege, to call others to faith in Christ. And I think that, to me, is the challenge of our day. We need to be reminded that it's the Lord who opens the door and that no one can shut that door, you know, when the Lord has opened it. I've always thought that the Lord doesn't need great theologians to convince a person of the truth of the gospel. The Lord does that himself through the Holy Spirit. The Lord opens the door. He does all the real work. The servant, you and me, we just hold the flashlight, if you want to put it that way. But the flashlight, somebody still needs to hold the flashlight. You know, if you look at history, I think history time and again validates that truth. You know, the most unlikely people believed on that long ago Sunday when the Apostle Peter preached Jesus Christ in Jerusalem to the thousands who had gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost. Just think back to what happened in Acts. 3,000 Jews who had either showed themselves not only uninterested in, but they were overtly hostile to the proclamation of Christ as the Savior of sinners, King of Kings, or who had never heard of any such Jesus of Nazareth. They realized in a moment of shattering illumination that all they were being told about him was true and believed in Jesus Christ on the spot. You know, humanly speaking, perhaps no more unlikely thing has ever happened in the history of the world. And following that day, if you remember, many others in Jerusalem also believed, including large numbers of priests who had been defiantly unwilling to submit to Jesus when he was among them preaching and working his miracles. Not everyone in Jerusalem believed by any means. There was still a whole lot of opposition, but thousands did believe. And I can just tell you, the church was off and running on its course of conquest throughout the world. And then if you just trace it a little bit further, in the years that followed, not everyone believed when the gospel was preached, but many people did. And churches were established, and the number of Christians in the world multiplied. It was God's plan and God's goodness that the great work of calling the world to salvation in Christ should be given to the Lord's people, given to his disciples, given to his church. And that's what we see, I think, in Philadelphia. And let me just close here. You know, all the Lord has ever asked of us, of his people, is that they be faithful as the missionaries he has called us to be. That's what he's calling us to be in our day. I think all he has asked of us is that we look away from our own weakness and smallness and look to the one who's opened the door that no one can shut. All we have to do is to point people to the open door. And here's the thing. When we're faithful, we're going to have some measure of happy result. We'll have that, to be sure. But we're going to get a crown from the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any difference what the numbers are. It's not going to make any difference. Our business is being faithful. It's to preach the word, to be witnesses, to be missionaries. And so, I think I'd better quit. We're about out of time, and I do want to give you a few minutes to respond to that. If you have any comments. Yeah, Jim, go ahead. And speak up, because we're in a vast cavern here.
Sure. Verse 10 says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, you know, speaks to the faithfulness you're talking about, that I think tends to get lost in our humanness, right, of wanting to make something more out of the gospel, or wanting to do something more because we've lost patience, or think that we need to add to the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah.
Provided the gospel, and it is what it is. And to just maintain that patience and wait on the Lord.
Yeah. And I think, you know, it means to be faithful in presenting the gospel and leave the results to the Holy Spirit. I remember going, he was saying that we need to be faithful in spite of be patiently endure, even in spite of some of the persecution that we might receive. I remember going on an evangelism explosion call here in Tucson with a couple of people from Desert Springs that I was training. We went to this house. They had visited the church the week before. And the person who was presenting the outline, the gospel, they messed it up really bad. And when it came to the point in the outline where it said, would you like to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the person said, yes. You know, which is, you know, it isn't the person, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. The moral of the story is that person was ready to receive the Lord Jesus. And in spite of the fact that the presentation of the gospel was not totally clear, we kind of cleaned it up a little bit afterwards. But it's, you know, that person was faithful to present what she thought was the best way to do it, and the Holy Spirit honored that. It's the Holy Spirit's responsibility for the results. We just need to be faithful. And there, you know, I am a big believer in divine appointments. God puts in our path people, and we, you know, we shouldn't walk right on by them. You know, if somebody puts in your path somebody, you know, tell them what is the reason for the hope that is within you. All right. Anything else? Yes, sir. Speak up. In the second part of verse 10, does that represent something about the rapture? No, I would say it does not. I think it does represent a tribulation. I don't think there's any place in Scripture where it says that the church is going to be taken out because of persecution. It says that we're going to persevere through the persecution, but I'm not aware of any place where it says that the church is going to be taken out. That's just what I read in Scripture. Anything else? Okay, we got to close. Thank you all. Let me close this in prayer and we'll worship the Lord. Father, we confess that we, in too many cases, we do feel powerless and weak, and as a result, we often discount our contribution and rule ourselves out from Christian service. We do that. Yet we are reminded, encouraged by your word, that you have before us an open door. And help us in the strength that you give to walk through it, that we may be your instruments of advancing your kingdom, of welcoming those who once rejected the gospel to bend the knee with us and confess the name of Christ to the glory of God the Father. Father, help us to keep your word about patient endurance. And as we do, in the midst of trials and sufferings, would you be faithful to your promise to keep us, to strengthen us in the hour of trial. And would you bless us so that we may be at last monuments, pillars to your praise to all who look at us both here and hereafter. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.
Can I make a quick announcement?
You may. Thank you, Jim.
Yes, sir, I have a question for you.
Sure.
When did the Common Era thing creep into the language and replace Hunno Domino and before Christ?
When did the... Hang on.
That term?
Kendrick, could you turn this off?
Yeah.